I'm never a fan of changing course in midstream, but when necessity is upon you, well, necessity is upon you. A number of months ago, we began a series of studies on the subject of Christian theology, and I had great ambitions as to what I wanted that study to be, and I wanted it to blend many disciplines, such as historical theology, as well as biblical theology, and systematic theology, so we can come to a better understanding of what is classical Christian faith, and I guess we could also call it consensual Christian faith, where there's been consensus amongst God's people. And we moved through the doctrine of God, I think, fairly well. I had some help, and just not a whole lot of controversy along those lines of God's being, his attributes, his Trinitarian identity. And so and then we got to Christology, and began to find that there's so much that's been discussed on the subject of Christology. You might say that Nicene Orthodoxy, developing the Nicene Creed, the Nicene-Constantinople Creed of the first two ecumenical councils, nailed down the subject of the Trinity, but you have another three or four ecumenical councils still to come that really argued questions of Christ, and particularly the two natures in one person and how all that works together over and against all these different strands of teaching that were going on in the ancient world. And I just had a lot to learn and a lot to read, and I bought myself several books on the subject, and wading through them, and some of them are hard to read, but when I come to sense, well, I think I've got that grasped, then there's something else I haven't grasped very well. So anyway, I found myself, with regard to the ministries I do during the week, with that as a particular point of pressure, and I felt I needed to do something to just relieve the pressure. So what I decided to do is I decided to table Christology to the summer months. Usually in the summer months in the Sunday school, I try to do a little bit something different. Well, that's what I'm earmarking the summer months to be, is the time that we will develop the doctrine of Christ in a more fulsome manner than I can do it now, because I hope by then I will have digested some of the things I have not yet digested. So, and it'll take the pressure off of me now. I guess when we come towards the summer, the pressure might return, but you can pray for me. And I decided that since on Wednesday night, we've been going through the book of Daniel, at least for two times through the book of Daniel, in what I hope will be something like 12 to 15 minute studies, although I think I went about 9 minutes over this past Wednesday night. I thought I would do Daniel in Sunday school too. It would give us the advantage of having it recorded. It would also give us the advantage of lengthening it out and maybe discussing it more fully, but also trying basically to stay within the framework of maybe a study, a chapter, if we can. If we can't do that, we'll just we'll adjust to that. But that's the aim. That's the aim. Trying to get through the book of Daniel just in like 13 weeks, 14 weeks perhaps. So last week, because we didn't have any questions in open forum, I gave you that overview we did the previous Wednesday on the book of Daniel, and give you a bit of a sense of the book's theme. At least we ended up with the theme. Also the book's structure, looking at that whole thing with regard to the chiastic structure, particularly of chapters 2 to 6. Of the two languages that are in the book of Daniel. It's a unique book in the Bible because it has two languages. That you have the Hebrew language, it opens the book in chapter 1, then you have an Aramaic section in chapters 2 to chapter 6. That's where we had that chiastic structure that we mentioned, where chapter 2 relates to chapter 7, chapter 3 relates to chapter 6, chapter 4 relates to chapter 5 in terms of a thematic way, and that provides that that chiastic structure that we mapped out for you on the board. And then we saw that the central theme, when we saw that chiastic structure and the things that were dealt with in those six chapters, it kind of brought you into the center. Remember the center of the X? The center of the X with those C's, 4 and 5, where really you see the display of a sovereign God. That God is sovereign in the midst of circumstances and conditions that, to all appearances, You might say, well, is he really in control? Is God really on the throne? What about Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we read about Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, how God humbled him. So Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of the day, is confessing that the God of Daniel is the true God. God brings even pagan kings to recognize his sovereignty, much less his own people should recognize his sovereignty, even when circumstances and conditions would indicate, is this really God in control? Well, the purpose of the book is to tell the exiled Jews, yes, absolutely, he is in control. And he's in control for the good of his people and ultimately for the glory of his name. And they didn't get into that condition because of their virtue. They got into that condition because of their sin. They were covenant breakers. You have chapter 9 where Daniel prays that prayer of brokenness before God and confessing the nation's sins. So you have a really full display of a theology of God's grace, God's judgment, and God's sovereignty over all things. And that really becomes something of the theme of the book, both in the narrative portions in chapters 1 to 6, and also in the apocalyptic portion. That's those visions that come in chapter 7 and go through to chapter 12. And so you have different genres. You have narrative in the first half, and then there's vision in the second half. You have two languages, Hebrew and Aramaic. And remember, Hebrew comes back again after the Aramaic part in 2 to 6. Those are events that take place in the court of Babylon and Persia. And the language of the courts was Aramaic, so it was appropriate that that section be in Aramaic. I mean, it'd have to be. It could have been in Hebrew, but God, in his purpose, left the Aramaic there so that you're kind of reminded that that's taking place in the court of these eastern kings, both the Babylonian and the Persian king. And then in chapter 7, when you have the vision of the coming kingdom, of the heavenly kingdom, of the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom and then gives the kingdom to the saints, you have the picture of God restoring the blessings to his people. It's a post-exilic picture, and it even goes further than a post-exilic picture in the later chapters. And it's one of the qualities of Daniel's book. It's really sweeping in its scope, sort of like Isaiah. Remember we studied Isaiah? It starts off in the Assyrian period, of the Assyrians taking into captivity the northern kingdom. You have then the chapter 40, in which it moves from the Assyrian period to a Babylonian period. In fact, chapter 40, it gives the picture of the captivity coming to an end. It's not just the beginning of the captivity, it's the end of the captivity. It's God restoring the people after the captivity. It's found in chapters 40 to 55, and then later on there's something of the Persian period. Of course, Cyrus sending the people back, and something of the assumption of even a later period that comes thereafter. Daniel has a similar kind of sweeping history to it, because Daniel goes into captivity in 605 B.C., in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. You can see that in chapter 1, verse 1, that the second son of, or the second king, who was also a son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, he comes to the throne, and 3 years after he ascends to the throne, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and that was in 605 B.C., and then Daniel, and that's about 8 years before Ezekiel. We're studying Ezekiel in the evening. That's about 8 years. Ezekiel went into captivity around 597. Now, the captivity of 597, or the deportation of 597, seems to be something we're told about in the book of 1 Kings, and the end of 1 Kings, and also the end of, 2 Kings, and the end of 2 Chronicles, gives us something of the history in the text of the Bible itself. You don't really read about that first captivity when Daniel was taken into captivity. Because basically what you had happening is you had the Assyrians, that were the prominent nation in control of Palestine, of, not Judah, of course. God kept Judah free, for at least at that point. But then the ascendant power of Babylon began to sweep through the western part of the world, of the ancient world, of the ancient Near East. And the other power that was huge at the time were the Egyptians to the south. And so you have Judah stuck in between two great empires, the Egyptian Empire to the south and the Babylonian Empire to the east, which also the Assyrians, the northeast, they were also powerful. And what he had was you had Josiah desiring to hook up with the Assyrians because he thought the Egyptians and the Babylonians were the greater threat. And he goes to a war to circumvent Egypt's Pharaoh Necho, from hooking up with the Babylonians. And he dies in that battle. And that was about 608 B.C. But one of his sons reigns for about 3 months. He's toppled by the Egyptians. Jehoiakim then comes to the throne. You read all about that in 1 Kings, or 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, at the end of those books. And it was at that time when Babylon began to assert its will and its strength 3 years after the death of Josiah. And ultimately they take over both Syria first, and they sweep through, they come down south, and they defeat the Egyptians as well at a place called Carchemish. And then the Babylonians become the ascendant power. And it's right at that time, when they do defeat the Assyrians and the Egyptians, that the emperor of Babylon, a guy named Nabopolassar, he dies, and his son Nebuchadnezzar comes to the throne. And so it's right at this time that we read about in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1 that Nebuchadnezzar has become the new emperor. And it may be he's not actually in the picture. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And you read that and you say, well, that means he personally came. Well, he may have come in terms of his armies. May have come in not personally leading the armies. Again, he probably went back to Babylon, assumed the throne, but he's the one in charge. That's like saying the American armies came and defeated ISIS. And we might say Trump had victory over ISIS. Well, Trump says he has victory over ISIS all the time. He credits himself with it. So it may be something similar to that. Wasn't it actually the person of the president that did it, but it was the armies of the United States. And so that's the same sort of thing I think you have in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. But the point that I was getting at is that you have that's the beginning of Daniel's prophecy. It's really the beginning of the ascent of the Babylonians. And it goes through a period where the Persians defeat the Babylonians. And I don't have those dates written down, but it's pretty near that 70-year period when the nation was in captivity. I think it's a few less years. 70 is not an exact number, any more than 40 years of wilderness wanderings is an exact number. I think it was something like 36 or 37 years they actually wandered in the wilderness, though it says 40. The Bible tends to round these things off because 40 is like a generation, and 70 is like that's a good period of time for judgment into captivity to come. It's sort of rounded off, as though these are not exact numbers. And so, you know, those who adopt this literalistic approach of the Bible, if it says 70, it means 70. Well, they just have a problem with just the numbers. As you look at the history of the thing, it doesn't quite come to 70 years any more than the wilderness wanderings come to 40 years. And they have a problem also, I think, with Nebuchadnezzar, because he didn't actually come to Jerusalem in his own person. He came through his armies. He came through those who fought under Nebuchadnezzar's leadership. So much for literal readings of Scripture. You have to read in light of again, how literature is written, and literature is written not always with that kind of exactness. I hope that doesn't bother you. I hope you realize that that's just how things are expressed in human language. You approximate, not always have the exactness. You shouldn't expect the Bible to have that kind of exactness. But anyway, let me move on to the fact that you have this wide swath of time being addressed. Daniel's in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and he finds himself also in the court of Belshazzar, who's the final king of Babylon. And there's a question about his kingship we'll talk to when we get to chapter 5. And then in chapter 6, he's in the court of Darius the Mede. The Persians have taken over. The Medes and the Persians have taken over. And Daniel then, who was a youth in chapter 1, is now probably an aged man, an older man. And then his prophecies move into chapters 7, of course, into the kingdom of Christ, of this heavenly Son of Man that comes to the Ancient of Days. And the kingdom of God is being seen in vision. And also the period of the Greeks come into view in chapters 8 through chapter 12. You have the mention of the Greeks and the Greek army, and there's probably mentions of Alexander the Great taking over the empire in the book of Daniel. There's also mentions, most scholars think, of a fellow by the name of Antiochus the Fourth, who called himself Epiphanes. This is the revelation of God in his mind that he's also in view in the prophecy of the book of Daniel.
I'm just wondering about the way I always pronounced it, Antiochus.
Antiochus, Antiochus. You say potato, I say potato. That's fine. But, you know, it speaks about the breaking up of the kingdom into four. And that's exactly what happened after Alexander, that the Greek Empire was broken up into four. And the particular ones that the Jews were concerned about were the Ptolemies that took over Egypt and the Seleucids that took over Syria. And it was the Seleucid king, the Antiochus the Fourth, that came and actually attempted to Hellenize the Jewish nation, tried to disrupt the laws of sacrifice, and even brought swine flesh to be brought into the temple of the Lord to be sacrificed to Zeus. And a lot of people do believe that's what the abomination of desolation that's spoken of in Daniel was referring to. Anyway, we're going to see that. But the point is, you have this wide swath of history covering the rise of the Babylonians, to the rise of the Persians, to the rise of the Greeks, to the rise of the ultimate kingdom, the heavenly kingdom of God, and the person of the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's an amazing book to study. And it's an amazingly important book that's important in terms of New Testament statements that are made. The book of Revelation draws much upon the book of Daniel, so it's a very important book to study. Well, I'm done sort of with my introduction. So my introduction of last week, the things I said this week. Do you have any questions before we move into chapter 1? Okay, we're all kind of excited, but getting into Daniel? Good, good, good. Now again, the very first verse that tells us that in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, who is the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Here you have this contest between two kings. The king of Judah, Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, the great reformer, and yet that reform didn't hold fast very long. And the nation was taken into captivity, ultimately. So the way things were viewed in the ancient Near East when kings would fight against kings is that the kings were fighting holy wars, calling upon the help of their gods to lead them in their battles. So when a king like Nebuchadnezzar would defeat a king like Jehoiakim of Judah, or any of the other kings that he conquered, what would be the religious sense he would have of his God over the gods that he conquered?
Of course, he would think his God was the true God and stronger than
okay.
the gods.
Yeah. My God beat your God, so my God's the stronger God. My God's the greater God. Now, I don't think they had the sense that he was the only God or the true God, because they live in a polytheistic world where many gods existed, but yet their God ruled, their God conquered, their God won. And it may have been the sense on the part of the Jewish people that might have had a sense of, well, that makes sense. That makes sense. Yahweh lost out to the greater power of Marduk, the god of the Babylonians. But it's interesting to see that thought is dispelled almost instantly in the book of Daniel. Because in verse 2, we have the first of three statements that God gave something to someone. That God gave something to someone. You see it in chapter 2, verse 2 of chapter 1. And Yahweh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't say Yahweh, because actually, let me back up a bit. Because the name for God here is the name Adonai. That's the name of divine power. That's the name of divine sovereignty. That's a name that would emphasize God is in control. And if the theme of the book of Daniel, as we said, is that in spite of the appearances, indeed God is in control, we would understand why the name Adonai would be used in that passage. Also, the name Elohim, which is the generic name for God, is used also in the early chapters of the book of Daniel. I don't believe you have Yahweh mentioned until chapter 9. And in chapter 9, you have the prayer of Daniel. The theme of the prayer of Daniel is that the people of Israel broke the covenant. And you see, the name Yahweh would be the covenant name of God. It would be the personal name of God. It would be the name of God drawing near with intimacy. Not just the name of power, the general name of the God of creation and the God of, you know, majesty and might and glory, but it's the name of God drawing near with intimate relationship with other people. Saying, I will be a God to you and you will be my people. It's that personal name of God that's expressed in Adonai. And that's not found here, but it is found in chapter 9. And I think that's the only place in the book of Daniel the name Yahweh is found. But we're told that the sovereign Lord, that Adonai, gave things to someone. In verse 2, Adonai gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, again, it's not saying that Nebuchadnezzar gained it. It's Adonai gave it. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar won. Is that Nebuchadnezzar, though he didn't know it, was actually the servant of Adonai, the God of Israel, in bringing judgment upon the people of Israel for their sins. And it was God's determination to send the people into captivity. Now, of course, you have the whole history of the book of Jeremiah threatening that captivity to come, and it's now fulfilled in the days of Daniel, that the exile begins in 605 BC with the first deportation. It's Adonai, Israel's God, who gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And it's interesting that the Babylonian section ends in chapter 5 with Belteshazzar having that party. And what does he do? Well, he goes into the temple where these vessels are brought, into the temple of the gods of Babylon. And you kind of have the picture, remember, of the Philistines taking captive the Ark of the Lord and bringing the Ark into their temple with their god Dagon. And they felt, well, we've had the victory. Our gods are bigger than Israel's God. We've triumphed over Yahweh. And then the very next morning, of course, Dagon's prostrate on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. And God is demonstrating the fact that though the appearances are that he has... that Israel's God is defeated, he's not defeated, because that was his purpose. His purpose was to bring defeat upon the nations, even as he said would happen when they violated the covenant. So this was all in accordance with God's own plan, purpose, and will. But you have Belteshazzar taking those vessels and thinking, well, again, we're triumphant, Babylon will reign forever, and that's when the hand came and wrote upon the wall those words, Mene, Tekel, Upsarim, which meant one of them was, you're found in the balances and you're found wanting. God had his way of striking terror into the heart of the king of Babylon, who thought he was, you know, such a big thing, and he's flexing his mighty muscles as the king of Babylon. And God says, you know, a prostrate, just like the Dagon was prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant, God will prostrate pagan kings, and ultimately the kingdom was destroyed the very next day. So it's God that gave the king of Judah into his hands with some of the vessels of the house of God. And it's interesting, the vessels are mentioned there. This is mentioned again in chapter 5. And then it also says that he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. But the interesting thing there in that verse is that Babylon is called the land of Shinar. Anybody know where that's also mentioned in the Old Testament? I think it's only one place. There may be other places. Babylon's called Shinar, but I don't think very often.
The cross reference is Zechariah.
Ah, there's some reference in Zechariah. Well, that's not the cross reference I was wanting. That's post-exilic. That's after the exile, the book of Zechariah. I'm thinking way before, where Shinar's mentioned in the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, chapter 11.
Nimrod.
I'm sorry?
Nimrod.
No, with Nimrod in the sense of Babel. But yeah, they follow the Tower of Babel. And it was in the land, it was in the plains of Shinar, I do believe, that they built this city that was called Babel. It's going really back to the origin of Babylon. Babylon, in terms of its more ancient version of the thing, came about here in chapter 11 of Genesis. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar. There it is. And they settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. He said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let's make a name for ourselves. Now, it's interesting. When pagan people in the ancient Near East would build a temple for their gods, the idea was for them to make a name for their god. They would these towers that they built, there were things called ziggurats. And these ziggurats had outside of the temple these steps that led up to heaven. And that's what they're building. Something that went up into the heavens, went up into the skies. And the idea is that their god would be able to come down on those steps and have communion with them, and they go and they give them food, and he come and give them blessings, and there'd be this, you know, tit for tat, or this, I'll scratch your back, our God, and you come and scratch our back and give us benefits. So that was the pagan understanding of the relationship of their gods to them. But it was usually to make a name for their god. They were doing it for the sake of their god, who they considered to be the great god they sought to serve. But these guys are making this tower to make a name for themselves. It's their own self-interest. This is something that is a monument to human independence or autonomy, human greatness. And it's this that God himself comes down to see and comes down to really break up and cause the confusion of the nations and the destruction of their plans. So we're dealing with a revived Babylon, a revived Babel. And maybe Shinar's mentioned because there's not just in the minds of the kings of Babylon a sense of seeking the glory of their god, but seeking self-glory. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar certainly was a monument to that. As he looked out upon the city in chapter 4, and he said, this great Babylon that I have built. And Belshazzar had the same sort of attitude. So maybe Shinar is placed in the opening chapters, just to give you a sense of the attitude of these pagan kings. These pagan kings were filled with themselves, that they were great men, and their accomplishments were their own, and they just always sought to flex their muscles and show their greatness and superiority over the gods of the nations, particularly Israel's God. But yet it is Israel's God who's in control of all these things. He's the one that gave the king of Judah into his hand, the vessels, and then all the other things that come later. It's not just kings and goods that are taken out of the temple, but there's also some human capital that's taken back to Babylon as well. It says in verse 3 that the king commanded Ashpenaz. Maybe Ashpenaz is an official title of like the steward in the house of the Babylonians. There might have been more than one Ashpenaz. I don't think it was a personal name, but Ashpenaz was like a secretary of state or something like that. It's something of a title. The Ashpenaz, who was his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel. Now, the greater migrations came later. It came in the 597 when no one was really left in the land but the poor. All the people with any kind of wealth or property owners were taken in that deportation. And then later on, it was like everyone was either destroyed or deported, one or the other. Except, I guess, the poor that might have been left in the land. But now Nebuchadnezzar here in 605 seems to be taking the cream of the crop. He's taking the best of the nation of Judah, consisting of the royal family and the nobility, and then the young people that he could find that qualified with these qualities, that they were, first of all, without blemish. That probably speaks of their physical appearance. They wanted youths that were good-looking. Without blemish, of good appearance, it also says, similar notion. But yet also wise or skillful in wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, who are competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. See, the idea here was that Nebuchadnezzar, unlike some of these other kings, really didn't want to personally have to administer the places he conquered. I mean, think of it. Empire's a pretty big business. If you conquer these foreign lands, you pretty much have to stay and administer and control these outposts of your empire, lest they rise up in rebellion against you. At least the Romans did that quite well. Their ability to administer their outposts was quite notable, since their empire was quite a bit longer than the Babylonian Empire. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't really want to personally send a lot of Babylonian emissaries to Judah in order to govern it. Rather, he took the cream of the crop to acculturate these Judean youths with Babylonian learning, Babylonian literature, Babylonian understandings, so that they would become Babylonians, in a sense. And then he could control Judah either by sending some of these converted Babylonians back there to say, well, whatever our culture was as Judeans is nothing compared to what you find in Babylon. Babylon is so much greater, and they would be the ones who would be able to control. Or else he would take these people and he would train them and acculturate them into Babylonian ways that they might serve him at court. Because that's another thing. When you take over a lot of lands and the interests of empire increase, you need help. You need manpower. Not always was it the case that you could just find enough people to serve at court and the government of the nation just from your own people. You took people from the lands you conquered who were promising and skillful and wise and able to be able to serve at court for the sake of the Babylonian Empire. But the point is, you had to put them through a program that would turn them from their old thoughts, their old understandings of life, their old religion, to become faithful Babylonians in terms of Babylonian literature, Babylonian practices, Babylonian religion, and Babylonian sympathies. And so that was the program. 3 years of intensified training of these Judean youths. And then the king also provided for these youths that he was putting into this re-education program. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that he drank. So in a sense, they could feel they're privileged. It's the very things that the king is dining upon that he's sharing to us. What a great king we serve. And that would also affect them in ways that would bring sympathy in their minds to the king of Babylon. Says they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. They could minister at court, or else, as I said, it was probably that others were sent back to Babylon back to Judea to maintain control over the conquered people. And then we're introduced to the characters. Well, we've all been introduced to Nebuchadnezzar already. He's the chief character. We're going to see again. But the other characters that have prominence in the book of Daniel, of course, are Daniel himself, who we're introduced to in verse 6, along with his three friends, who at this point are known by their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And all of these people were of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. So the part of the re-education was they got renamed. The Hebrew names taken from them, and they were given Babylonian names. Now, we don't know the meaning of these Babylonian names, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then, as I mentioned Wednesday night, if you've been in an evangelical Sunday school, you've heard that they're called My shack, your shack, and a bungalow. That's in Christian Sunday schools. That's funny how, or youth groups. You're liable to hear that. But actually, we don't know what these names mean. But then, you know, think of it now. You're rooted out of your land. You're rooted out of everything that's familiar to you. You're taken to a foreign land, and you're a young person. Maybe you're in your late teens or early teens. And now this is a major program of re-education. I'm bringing you into another culture. And it's foreign, and you know it's not right, and you know it's unfaithful to the God of Israel. And you have to wonder, at what point do you just dig in your heels and say, no, I won't do it. I won't do it. Just how far do you have to go before, as Americans, if we're taken into some other culture, basically told to deny your American roots, your American ideals, your American beliefs, your sympathies with American history, and adopt a foreign culture that you don't think is anywhere near as good or right or helpful or a blessing to the world. And at what point do you say, forget this? I'm an American. I'm not going along. I'll do a hunger fast, or I'll do, you know, whatever to protest, but I'm not going along. Now, it's interesting that these young Hebrew youths went along as far as they went. But there did come a breaking point. There did come a breaking point. And the breaking point is mentioned in verse 8. But Daniel resolved they would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, to think about what it was about the king's food and drink that would have defiled him, I guess our minds would first go to the kosher laws and say, well, there's probably the things upon the king's table that were forbidden to the Jews. They were unclean animals. But then what about the wine? It's the wine also that would have defiled them. Why would wine defile them? I mean, wine was permissible for people to drink, and yet that's also something that was defiling. I know that's a proof of absolute abstinence. Can't drink wine. Well, that's just not biblical. Wine was something that made glad the heart of man, and it's something that perhaps in their captivity they would have appreciated having from time to time. But they wouldn't. They simply refused. And then when you think of the food, was everything on the king's table pork? Was everything some unclean animal? Did they ever have like sheep every now and again? You know, have lamb? Have beef? I'm sure sometimes they did. And yet the thought of Daniel is, I'm not taking any of that stuff. Well, people say, well, perhaps it's that fact that they were fearing meats had been offered to idols. Well, that could be. But it's also the fact that they did eat vegetables, which also entered into worship practices in pagan temples. They would bring even the grain offerings and vegetable offerings to their gods. So exactly what was it in Daniel's mind that was defiling? Well, you have to think that this whole program of acculturation in and of itself was quite defiling. I mean, when you really think about it, they're learning practices of Babylonian occult, what's called tantric practices. Practices that would enable the wise men and the magicians and the people at court to divine the future. They would look at entrails of animals, and they had ways of, whole books written on the subject of divining the future through the liver and entrails of animals that were offered to their gods in sacrifice. This was stuff that they were taught, whole books about interpreting dreams. Well, you see, the point is, Daniel learned this stuff. He took the course, and he learned this stuff. And he learned it far better than all the other people. He stood head and shoulders above everyone in terms of learning all this stuff. When it came to Nebuchadnezzar's dreams in chapter 2, what does Daniel do? Does he say, well, look, I have all these books about dream interpretations. Let me go study them, and then we'll seek to find out what those dreams mean. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to tell not just the interpretation, but also the dream itself. don't know, the Babylonians had no ability to teach people to do that sort of thing, to actually tell the dream that someone had. But the point is, when Daniel is interpreting the dreams, he tells them it's given to God to interpret dreams. And it's God has revealed to me. These are mysteries that God has made known. So his dependence was not upon the tantric books that he was studying, the mystical books of Babylonian mysticism. He was not looking to that. He's looking to his God, even though he's learning this stuff. But that at some point he has to affirm, it's not the Babylonians that are in control. And I think he does it with respect to the diet. Because you see, the refusal to eat the dainties on the king's plate, in the king's banqueting hall, that would ordinarily make him hale and hearty, ordinarily make him strong and vibrant and vigorous, and thank you very much, King of Babylon. The very fact he refused to do it, and then at the end of the day, he's more hale and hearty than all the people that were eating the stuff from the king's table, would be the indication that it's not thank you very much, King of Babylon, but thank you very much, Lord God of Heaven. It would be the test of God's own favor, that he is in exile in Babylon, flourishes, not because of the King of Babylon, but because of the Kingdom of Heaven. That's what makes the exiles in exile to flourish, the blessing of the living God. It's the Lord. The next thing that the Lord gave, in verse 9 it says, then God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So this guy, Ashpenaz, has favor, has compassion upon Daniel. But it's interesting, he doesn't honor his request. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't honor the request, which is Daniel asks not to be eating the king's food. And what the chief of the eunuchs says to him in verse 10 is, I fear my lord the king. He assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. So basically the Ashpenaz says, I don't want to jeopardize my head. I don't want to be executed because I've honored your request. And even though it says that God gave him favor and compassion with the chief of the eunuchs, at this point, this chief eunuch basically says, no, I'm not going to honor your request. And yet it says that God gave him favor and compassion. And I think you need to understand, again, Daniel's worldview is not going to become Babylonian. It's going to become Hebrew. A Hebrew understanding. That even when the people say no, that doesn't mean God's turned his back on you. That doesn't mean there's no favor or mercy or compassion because a eunuch turned down a request. I think it's the whole picture of God giving favor to Daniel. And so even though this official said no, what does Daniel do? He doesn't despair. He doesn't say, oh, God's abandoned me. No. The Lord still has given me favor. The Lord still has given me compassion. And he goes and he turns to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Masiel, and Azariah. So he turns from the head guy and says, well, I'm going to talk to the lieutenant whom he's put over. And it's a lesser official, but still, he's serving the chief eunuch, and he's closer to us than the chief eunuch is. And we're going to take up the appeal with him. And he takes up the appeal in verse 12 by saying, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you and deal with your servants and according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and he tested them for 10 days. Now, again, he's closer to the situation. And he had superintendents really over maybe these four guys and maybe not many more. And he figures, well, this is great. They don't want to eat the king's food, so maybe I can take it for myself, my family. I give it to my friends, maybe make a little profit over the things from the king's table that they're not eating. And we'll feed them with the vegetables and stuff, and we'll see how this thing how this thing works out. Well, at the end of the 10 days, verse 15 tells us, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So that was the diet that they had. And they continue to thrive. They continue to prosper. And again, that's the point of it all. It's not the king's food that caused them to thrive. It's the blessing of the living God. But then we're told God gave them another thing. So God first gave the king of Judah and the vessels into the hands of the king of Babylon. God gave favor and compassion with leaders in Babylon to his people. And so then God also gave them, that is, Daniel and his friends, learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding of visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel and Hananiah, Masael, and Azariah. Again, the Hebrew names are given. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, just as God giving favor and compassion with the chief steward, I'm sorry, with the Ashpenaz, really covered the whole deal, really covered everything that goes on, because ultimately their request is honored by the chief steward, though it wasn't honored by the eunuch. I think also this matter of God giving them learning and skill is not just referring to Babylonian literature. It's not just referring to learning how to interpret dreams according to the Babylonian method. It certainly covers that. But I think also it covers these other things as well. That, in other words, wisdom and skill was certainly required to know what battles to fight in this foreign culture. Again, you and I would probably want to fight the whole question of opening up one of the Babylonian books. Won't do it. That's a compromise. Evidently, God gave wisdom and skill. I mean, my idea would be just basically out of prejudice that this foreign nation has nothing they could teach me because of its pagan origins and its pagan gods that they worship. And so I would just want to stand clear of it altogether, and the compromise would be right there. But God gave wisdom and skill that made Daniel know what fights to fight, to pick and choose, the time to dig in your heels and say, no, we're not doing this, because in failing to do that, we're holding daily reminders that just like Israel was fed with manna from heaven, so we're being fed. Even as we eat an inferior food, it's not enough caloric intake, it's not enough stuff that's really tasty. We might want to, long for the days of Egypt and the leeks and the garlics and all the delicacies that they thought they enjoyed back in Egypt. Yet Daniel sees that as God's provision, being fed by God, daily bread, to flourish and to thrive, even superior to all the other youths that had all the things that the kings ate. So that wisdom is something that's a quality that's going to govern all of the things we read in the book of Daniel about how Daniel operates, how Daniel chooses to fight this battle but not that battle. And so there's wisdom and skill that God gives to him, as well as favor and grace with all of these officials. You see it again and again and again in the book, to the point where Darius, when the law of the Medes and the Persians said he has to go into the lion's den, Darius is up all night wondering, will Daniel's God save him? God gave him favor, gave him compassion with all these leaders of these foreign nations, and it governs the whole book. So again, these are the themes that basically we're going to find again and again and again. God's in control. He gives victory to the Babylonians. He gives these Jewish youths into the hands of the Babylonians. He's given the wealth of the temple into the hands of the Babylonians. Everything that happens, God is in control. He's in control of the compassion and grace that these foreign kings grant to the faithful Hebrew youths. And he gives wisdom and skill to Daniel and his friends in all of their dealings in a land of exile. So, you know, the basic lesson is the God who is sovereign over all things can be trusted, even in exile, to enable his people, faithful to him, to thrive and to flourish and to prosper. Well, that's the introduction. And it's a good introduction, isn't it, to the things that follow in the book. Well, let's ask God's blessing upon what we've considered this morning. Father, we are thankful for this time of considering the book of Daniel. Pray that in coming weeks, this would become a very precious book to us, not just because they're exciting stories, and we thank you that there are very exciting stories, but these exciting stories hold forth substantive truths, realities of who you are and the ways in which you deal with your children. And so we pray we would be able to profit from all that we discover in this book. And we ask your blessing upon us as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of refreshments, as we enter into morning worship. We pray for any who are still out on the roads that, Lord, you would be pleased to keep them in safety and that they might arrive in safety to worship together with us this morning. Hear our prayers as we come before your presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.